morning, if you would, go ahead and turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Matthew 26 is where our first reading will be from in a moment. Matthew chapter 26. We will turn later on to the book of Zechariah, so to help you out, that is among the smaller books between Haggai and Malachi, if you mark that as well. Matthew and Zechariah will be this morning. We often hear the phrase, be careful what you say, and usually that has a moral context to it. So I'm going to give you a different one here. Be careful what you say. Because in one moment, when I found out that one of our regular visitors here likes to mountain bike, I said to him, oh, we ought to go mountain biking sometime. And the problem was, he got this picture in his mind. And I'm never going to go to that. So we had to do some clarifications here. That was not what I was going to be able to do. And so thankfully, he didn't expect that out of me. But I'll tell you what did happen is, there was a trail that I know is flat and easy and safe so far. I even had my front brakes brake on it. I didn't die riding with Joe Riley. And so I said, let's go to Gateway. He said, no, it's overgrown. They're cutting it back. This is what that Gateway trail looks like. This is overgrown. It's the Gateway trail. So I had to come up with another option. I didn't know what else to do, so I just recommended the one closest to me. Recommended the trail by Lake Weatherford. It looks like this. He's flying through. It's a little narrow up here. It's non-existent in places. But I thought I'll be okay because, well, I run every once in a while, 2 miles in under 18 minutes. Surely I'm in good enough shape, forgetting the fact that he planks with a breathing canister on his back underneath the training of Bruce Scott. He's a fully fit firefighter, and this is the only picture I could find of a preacher. Google about that one. So I was not in good enough shape. I was not in good enough shape to be able to hang with this mountain biking. And so I was in some real trouble because the top man was off. He had this nice bike, specially bought from Burleson, and mine was a Huffy from Walmart. It's not pink. That's an exaggeration. In fact, there's a lot that's exaggerated in some of this here. We survived. The trail was incredibly difficult and dangerous, but it was definitely memorable. And today, I'm asking you to challenge yourself, not to join Trevor and I at mountain biking, although that trail was pretty fun, but head to a neglected mountain trail of Scripture. Even if you feel like you're out of shape and you have weaker tools, it can still be very enjoyable. So I encourage you to turn with me in just a moment to a place maybe you have not done as much work with. I want you to remember where we began. Be careful what you ask for, because back in May, some of you asked me to finish what I began, which was a lesson on the first half of Zechariah. There were several reasons we looked at Zechariah. It was because it's the longest of the 12 minor prophets. It was heavily quoted in the Gospels. It's the most quoted in Jesus' last week of the prophets. And it's the second most quoted book of all the Old Testament in the Revelation. There were lots of reasons to think about Zechariah. And so what we did in that lesson, we only looked at the easy first half, the Gateway Trail, if you will. In which we looked at those eight night visions. You may have remembered if you were here back in May. We looked at those eight night visions, and at first they look intimidating because they're a lot of times outlined in this format. But we simply looked at how each one of the visions refocuses on a character of God, that God is compassionate, that he delivers from evil, and that he comes to us, to dwell with us, and then he forgives us, and he empowers us by his Spirit to deliver us from evil. So these things may sound familiar to you because we link all these characteristics God with the prayer that Jesus offers in Matthew chapter 6. And whenever I was doing this sermon, there was a young man, kind of like Zechariah, tells us in chapter 2, verse 4, that he was a young man. And this young man was very distracted. He didn't listen to any of this lesson. Instead, he started to go look for all the times that the Old Testament is used in Jesus' last week. And so that's how we'll launch into the second half of Zechariah, by beginning to look, first of all, at famous lines of Jesus' story that are in Zechariah. Here in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, it makes use of Zechariah chapter 10, verse 2, where it says he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. That probably sounds familiar to you. You probably remember that passage. And that passage comes from this passage here, Zechariah chapter 10, verse 2. Another famous line of Jesus' story, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey. That's Matthew chapter 21, verse 5, using Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. These next two also kind of go here together and will sound familiar to you. They weighed out 30 pieces of silver. Where did they get that idea? In Matthew 26:15, it's Zechariah 11:12. And they'll look on him whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12:10, cited in John 19:37, of course, talking about the Messiah. What had been paid for the Messiah, Judas there. The Messiah, of course, being the one, Jesus being the one who was pierced. And so now I want to share with you one that happens from Zechariah 13:7, but it's hidden. It's hidden among the tragic scene of Matthew 26. And you may not call it a tragic scene, maybe a famous scene. I mean, it's the Lord's Supper is instituted. And I think what happens is, because the Lord's Supper is instituted, and then you have Peter's great statement where he says, I'll always follow you. I'll never fall away. And Jesus is correcting. We miss this little reference here to Zechariah that's tucked into the middle of this. So look at verse 30 of Matthew chapter 26. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. That is a Zechariah reference. There's your Jesus, quote Jesus himself, quoting Zechariah 13:7, to say that I am filled with this, and that whenever the good shepherd, Jesus, will strike, and the sheep will then be scattered. So my point here is to show how all of these famous lines from the story of Jesus that we know well, they are from the book of Zechariah. And I hope you notice there that all of them came from the more difficult second half of Zechariah. You'll often have people say, hey, I can understand Zechariah's chapters 1 through 8, but after chapter 9, I'm lost. But all of these famous lines that are being used here by the gospel writers are from this more difficult, this section we oftentimes feel like we're lost in. I think that's kind of interesting. I've never been able to track chart the data for the Revelation. Since Zechariah is the second most quoted book in the Revelation, I'd love to know, what part of Zechariah is the Revelation used? If it's all used in the second half, I think that'd be interesting. I don't know if that's the case. That'd be a project for some other time. And so one writer said the New Testament authors saw Jesus everywhere in Zechariah. Reason enough for us to give him some attention. Some things I read said that Zechariah is cited over 60 times in the New Testament. That's a lot of citations and allusions to this book that can easily go unnoticed or unappreciated in our book. Now, here's someone rightfully, and I would rightfully respond, what does all this mean for me? And I want to challenge us to think a little bit about that question. I think it's a right question. And here's my answer. I think sometimes what we crave are passages that tell us what to do. Tell me what this means to me. What do I need to do different in my life? And I crave that just as much as you all do. However, one thing that needs to be thought about is, as I worked on this lesson, someone said, perhaps sometimes we don't need to be told what to do. We need to be reminded of what has already been done. There's some powerful concepts here. Just think about what God has done here, that he's given us this book of Zechariah in the way that he's given it to us. And now he's given us the gospel story, and he's given us these gospel writers who use these passages to depict for us the greatness of his son. And sometimes we're simply supposed to stand in awe of the wonderful story of Jesus. Some of us are working through the book of Romans right now in the adult class in the auditorium here. There are some parts where Paul is just simply writing, be amazed at what God has done. He isn't actually getting around at this point. He has not got around to telling us anything to do. He's just telling us, isn't this an incredible story? And so one way you can summarize Zechariah to this easy first half and this challenging second half is that Jesus is the perfect prophet who is a crown priest and a slaughtered yet resurrected king. So that's what I want to take you to next year with this outline here of Zechariah. We've already done chapters 1 through 8, but we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at one part of it here. The crown priest might be a way to summarize chapters 1 through 8. So if you look at chapter 6, as chapter 6 is coming to an end here, notice what happens in Zechariah chapter 6, beginning of verse 9. When we did our first half lesson, we didn't read chapter 6 at all, so we're trying to make up for that now here. Look at chapter 6, beginning of verse 9. And the word of the Lord is to Zechariah. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, take an offering from the exiles from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. Take silver and gold, and make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord that Halem, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah, those who are far off, will come and build the temple of the Lord, and then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. This is an incredible prophecy that's telling us something here that is really a marvelous development in the Old Testament. In fact, I'm not sure where else you would find this development but in this place. Because up until this time, to my knowledge, if I'm maybe remembering something wrong, but the priest has always been a priest, and the king has always been a king, but it seems so in this picture here, they're finally coming together. And it's how we think of Jesus, that he's prophet, priest, and king. And so this is now showing here, this is one of the first allusions that this is what could happen. And not everybody in the first century was prepared for that. I'm not saying that they could have understood this until Jesus had come and said, hey, everything written in the law and the prophets is about me. In that part there where the priest became king. The priest was sitting on the throne and he was going to build a temple. And now we're realizing it's not a physical temple. But what did Jesus build? Jesus built the church, which is described as his temple, made up of living stones. And we're the living stones that make up his new temple that he has made. And so this is an incredible, incredible concept here. Now notice there also, not just that Jesus is king, and we know that back in the New Testament, also Hebrews calls him a priest and this building of the temple. But did you notice who built it? Those who are far off. I think it's original context about the Jews that are far off. Back, yes, but you know what made me think of something else? The very first gospel sermon. Who did Peter say that the promise was for? In Acts chapter 2, verse 39, he says, a promise to those who are near and for those who are far off. A reference to the Gentiles and the nations. Prophets regularly tell us we're going to become a part of this new Israel and this new temple project. We're the far off. And Paul writes about this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 17. He says, the Gentiles are the ones who are far off, who've been brought near by the blood of Jesus. And so we've been brought near to this throne of the crown priest to build his temple. And what do we find out about this king in the next half of Zechariah? We find out he is slaughtered yet resurrected. So we'll get to that in just a moment, but here's an application for us. The far off are supposed to be brought near. So the question that we can ask ourselves when we wake up in the morning or we go to bed at night is, do we feel near to our priest king? If we don't feel near to him, if we don't feel his presence, if we don't feel his closeness, the question is, who has moved? King Jesus is still on his throne. Perhaps we've wandered too far from the throne room. Where we come and bow down and adore all that it is that he's done. We have been the ones that wander. He is not. So we may be brought back again and again to seeing who he really is. Now let's talk about the slaughtered yet resurrected king. This occurs throughout chapters 9 and 14. We're going to try to make this difficult section a little easier by breaking it down into smaller pieces and summarizing what's going on. There are two major sections, a lot of times you see an outline, 9 through 10, and then chapters 12 through 14. And there's actually some verse numbers on that, but I'm trying not to overburden you with lots of numbers. So let's summarize each of these first couple chapters. Chapter 9 summarizes, to me, the divine warrior recaptures his palace and people. We're going to spend more time on that in this moment, so we're going to skim right past that for now. But let's look at chapter 10. Chapter 10 tells us that God restores and transforms his flock. I failed to mention a second ago that but these two major sections, 9 through 12 9 through 10 and 12 through 14, interspersed amongst all this is short sections in chapter 11 that talk about the flock and the leadership. Chapter 11 is going to be all about the flock and leadership. So this is where God here is restoring and transforming his flock. Look at chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. It says that there will be as mighty men treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle, and they will fight, but the Lord will be with them, and the riders on horses will be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them back because I have had compassion on them. In and they will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Skip on down to verse 12. It says, and I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. So you have this passage here, this prophecy about God coming and being able to strengthen his flock. He changes them. He transforms them. Makes them strong again. Takes them from being the ones who've been alienated to now being able to be forgiven and brought back in to his people. Strengthened by him. That echoes some of the things we saw back in those chapters 1 through 8. That whenever he told them that you're not going to rebuild this temple by your own might, but it's going to be by my might and by my spirit that you'll be able to rebuild this. So again, you're God saying, anything you're going to do is going to be done by my strength working in you. So then we have chapter 11, the doomed flock rejects the good shepherd. Let's read those prophecies about rejecting Jesus, the good shepherd. This is the chapter he used to explain the price of Christ. Chapter 11. You can come to chapters 12 through 14. We summarize as the rescue of Jerusalem. And this is how God attracts the nations. Now, there's not an easy, clean chapter breaks from 12 through 14, but what you have here is the nations will attack Zion, and then God defeats them, and when he defeats those nations, that they're then attracted to Zion, this precious jewel of God who has been so often protected by him. So we'll come back to the passage now. Let's do what we said we're going to do now and go back and look more closely at chapter 9. So chapter 9, the divine warrior. See some of these details. And these details can change the way we live our lives. Look at chapter 9, beginning of verse 8. Describing here again the character of God. But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the house horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. We're going to stop right there for right now. God, the divine warrior, is coming back to recapture his palace and people. Now, if you listen here to the borders of his kingdom in verse 10, the borders are from sea to sea. I remember singing a song. You see, from the Pacific to the Atlantic and about our nation here. But this kingdom of God is from the river to the ends of the earth. If it's from any sea, it's from the Pacific to the Pacific, all the way around the whole globe. There's no end to his reign and his rule and his empire. So let me gently suggest this. Any view of God's people that stops at the Rio Grande is too small. See, that's the way that can change the way you live your life, the way you look at life, the way you think about life, realizing that, yes, I'm an American, but I'm part of a greater kingdom that goes well beyond that. Many of us know. Many of us have spent money, we've spent prayers, we've spent time in these other countries. We need to make sure that we have the right worldwide view of this kingdom of the slaughtered yet resurrected kingdom we serve. And notice here how God's people become something else in their transformation. We get reading in verse 13 of the same chapter. For I will bend Judah as my bow, and I will fill the bow with Ephraim, and I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and I will make you like a warrior's sword. And the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. And the Lord God will blow the trumpet, and will march in the storm winds of the south. It's not just a matter of God working in us. We actually become his weaponry. That's an incredible concept here in verses 13 and 14. We become his weaponry to fight the wars that he's fighting, to be a light to the nations around us, that they're able to see the power of God, and to be marched to the creator of the world and all the nature that we experience. The creator could use any weapon he wants. The creator could use any weapon he wants, but he chooses us. So let me tell you how this changes your life. The fact that he has chosen to use us as his weaponry should end any nonsense about us not being good enough. good enough to fight my temptation with sin. I'm not good enough to be a leader for other people. I'm not good enough, so I'm not ready yet to be baptized. I'm not ready yet to be able to teach because I'm not good enough. Any endless things that we can say where we say we're not good enough, but we are forgetting who it is that created us. And who it is that wants to empower us. So what we're actually saying sometimes when we find ourselves giving that excuse, well, I'm not good enough, what we might actually be saying is that God hasn't made me right? Surely you wouldn't think that. Surely you wouldn't think, well, God's wrong about my plans or his plans for my life. God can use our weaknesses, and since God can use our weaknesses, he can surely use our strengths. And it's nobody but the devil who wants you to think, I'm not good enough. You are the creator of the universe's chosen weaponry. He has sent his son to redeem you and to join up for the right army and the right fight for the eternal kingdom. So not only are we living stones of his temple, we often use that from 1 Peter, but listen to another depiction of us right here again in chapter 9, but this time skipping down to verse 16. And the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his land. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs, grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins. The song we sang earlier, we are indeed beautiful in his sight. You think of the most treasured crown of jewels you've ever seen from these countries that have monarchies. I looked for a few of them on last night and was meant to put them on as a picture here in Vermont, so you just got to use your imagination on it. You've seen these crowns. These huge, beautiful, radiant jewels that are encrusted there in that gold crown. What Zechariah is saying is that is how we are to God. He sees us as these beautiful jewels to put in his crown. So again, whatever you think about yourself, we need to try to remind ourselves of how God sees us. Not how the world may try to get us to feel. Now let's look again at a famous New Testament quote and see what the context is here from some of the other later chapters, chapters 12 through 14. The context is that God doesn't just make us beautiful, but he makes us strong, as we've been suggesting here, that we are able to be good enough to do the things he challenges us to. Look at chapter 12, beginning in verse 8, Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, beginning in verse 8. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them, and in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. There are so many New Testament and Old Testament allusions in that passage, it's hard to even know where to start. There are some implications in this passage that some of you are making in your mind, and you go on and then you chase that thought on out. That's fine. We're not going to be able to do all of them. But what this says is when we look to Jesus, what God does is he pours his grace on us and makes us like David. God makes us strong when we look to him who was pierced. And some might say, well, is he capable of such promises? Can he really make me like that? Well, remember who he is, as we've been alluding to in chapter 12, verse 1. It says there that thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Can a God who's done all that not do marvelous things with us? Those who believe who he is, the creator, those who believe in his son, the one who shed his blood in our place while we were still his enemies, he can do great things in us. As long as we don't fall for the lie of the world that we're too weak. We can overcome the mountains that stand in our way because of the power of God working in us. I'm assuming here as we go through these passages, some may be aware of this, and they may not, so I need to make sure I clarify that all these times where he keeps talking about in that day, the Lord will do this and that. I think that this is a prophecy about multiple things here, not just the original context that we have been looking to, but the day in which Jesus changed everything. So that's why I'm seeing that we are the new Judah. We are the new Ephraim. We are the new Joseph, because we're the new spiritual Israel accomplished by the blood of Jesus on the cross. And he created a new thing. So that's why I'm saying we are these people that are being talked about. Now we need to make sure we don't forget that his ways are often done through a suffering remnant. Look at chapter 13, beginning in verse 7. Listen to what he says there about this. It's one of those shepherd passages. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts of it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. There's a remnant here, a third of the people, that's smaller than the other two, the two-thirds. And so this remnant that has been tested and has been refined, has been whittled down. That's how God works with things. I remember the time when Jesus had these massive crowds following him. So what he did is he gave them some really hard and difficult teaching that he knew they weren't going to be able to hear. And so many people left at the time. He even turned to his closest ones, his future, his apostles at the time. They were already apostles. And says, Lord, will you all leave me as well? Jesus was not afraid to whittle people down because he learned from the Father that it's a remnant that will be saved. So sometimes they have to be tested in this way that's referenced here in chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. But here's the good news. Good news is this, that there is living water, there is eternal light, and there's a time in which there will be no more curse. And those are things that are all happening in the story of Jesus. We know that he is the living water, we know that he is the light, and he tells us that there's a time in which there will be no more curse. And all these ideas are found in Zechariah as well. Look at Zechariah chapter 14, beginning in verse 6. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and the other half towards the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. See there again? The idea from sea to sea, they're not named, from the east to the west. And this living water will come not just in the wet season, but in the wet season and the dry season. There will be no more cold or hot. It will be a place where there is no more curse, where the living water will be with us and the light will be with us at all times. Concepts that many of us know happen in the Revelation. In verse 11, people will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Heavenly Jerusalem is coming. It's a wonderful city in which we will gather and sing the new song of Moses and the Lamb. Eternal security city. It's a city we all want to be a part of. The slaughtered and resurrected King is our light and our water and our source of salvation and security. So I ask you this morning, as you look through all these passages, and you, those who know how all these scriptures connect from the beginning to the end, the Old Testament to the New Testament, even to the gospel story down into the Revelation, why won't you join the kingdom? Why do you delay? Writes about baptism in several different ways, and one of the ways that he writes about it is being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And that's what we're asking people to do. Become citizens of the kingdom. Be a light in this world for goodness, grace, mercy, patience, and love. Be one of God's people. Perhaps this morning there are some who have long been in the kingdom. Their light doesn't shine as bright as they know it needs to. So in the song we're about to sing in a moment, you too can come forward and ask for those prayers to be to pray for you so that you can be strengthened by the power of God and his people to be transformed and reflect the goodness of Jesus in a world that needs to find their way out of dark paths. There's something you need to do right to get right with God publicly. We encourage you to come.